The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, it's great to be here this morning, and I'm so glad that so many were able to make it through the snow and the ice and all of this. It actually is quite beautiful when you're looking at it from this side of the glass, but on the Gardiner Expressway, it's quite another thing. Anyway, I'm looking forward today and excited to continue in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like to ask for the Lord's help before we do, but before that, I'd like just to talk briefly about where we've been, where we're going, and then we'll look to the Lord to help get us there. So our journey in the Gospel of Mark started out at the Jordan at the Lord's baptism. And from there, we moved to the wilderness, the site of the Lord's temptation. We went to the shores of Galilee, where Jesus called his disciples. And then we heard Jesus speak in parables the mystery of the kingdom and silence the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We watched him calm the storm. We've watched him feed the multitudes and cast out demons. The blind are given sight. The dumb are made to speak. The deaf to hear. And yet, all of these things, for the most part, happened around the region of Galilee and beyond. That's been the site up until the point where we get to this 10th chapter of Mark. If you were to travel to Israel today to the region of Galilee, you would find a hiking trail if you looked. It's about a 65-kilometer long hiking trail, and it's called the Jesus Trail. And it connects many of the sites that were the places of the Lord's ministry, starting in Cana, starting in Nazareth, going to Cana, to Galilee, to Capernaum, to the Mount Beatitudes. An amazing hike, I'm told, through all of these places. Now, I've never been on that trail, never hiked that trail. I think I would really like to do that. But I have had the privilege of being at many of these places. And in a way that's difficult to explain, it was sort of like coming home. And I think even though I'd never been at these places before, the fact that from the earliest years as a child, I heard these stories and I pictured these sites in my mind, they became so familiar to me that when I finally did see them, it sort of felt like I was coming home. But as comfortable as those sites were for me, they were more comfortable and more familiar to the Lord's followers. This was their stomping grounds. This was where they had been fishermen. This is where they had been called by the Lord. And this had been, for the most part, the site of a 3-year-plus very successful ministry. And they were quite attached to it. And so as we start in the 10th chapter, at the 32nd verse, we find that the Lord's path turns away from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it evokes a strong reaction in his followers. And we read that some are amazed, others are afraid, and some are actually ambitious. But then in stark contrast to all of that, we find one, as we read, springing up, casting aside his cloak, and following Jesus, glorifying God. And today, with the Lord's help, what I'd like to do is contrast the response of this blind beggar in following Jesus to the reaction of the disciples. And ultimately, I hope that we will see that the issue really was, or the difference was, that the Lord had restored his vision. And that some of the things that we struggle with in the department of anxiety, and perplexity and selfishness are vision problems, and that the Lord would give us a starting place in our own lives in dealing with that. Let's just come to Him and ask for His help. God our Father, You know how each one of us in our own way struggle with the difficulties of life and the fear that grips us as we anticipate Monday mornings and as we anticipate the week and as we're called on sometimes to step out of our comfort zones and as we face different situations. You know all about that, Lord, and You know sometimes the selfishness, the self-centeredness we find in our own hearts. And this morning, what we really need is Your healing touch. We need is for You to restore our vision. So help us, Lord. Open our hearts as we look at this portion of Scripture together. Help us to see it with fresh eyes and to hear what Your Spirit would have for us. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto You, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So we read that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So we want to understand that they were amazed. Some people's translations may say they were astonished. And I think to understand that, we need to understand what it means when it says that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, why was Jesus walking ahead of them? I kind of always picture them like huddled together, going down the road together, but Jesus is walking ahead of them. And as they see Him walking ahead of them, they're amazed. And what are they amazed by? I believe that they are amazed by His determination. He is resolute. He knows where He is going. He knows that His hour has come. And He is going to Jerusalem. But for them, for His followers, this just isn't a strategic decision. In John, we read that when Jesus was going to go to Judea to visit His friend Lazarus, who was sick, the disciples said to Him, "Of late, they sought to stone You, and are You going to go back there again?" So this was not a strategic decision. Why would you leave a successful ministry where people are bringing their sick out into the streets and everyone's getting healed and there's a relative degree of acceptance to go to a place where there's going to be conflict and rejection and suffering? Why would you do that? It's not strategic. And yet, in spite of the fact that they know that and that they know that Jesus knows that, they see this determination on His face, they see that He's resolute, and they're amazed. They're perplexed. Why would you do that? It's not strategic. But you know, the key to being strategic is to having clarity of vision, is to having a very clear vision about where you're going. And you know, sometimes we are called on to step out of our comfort zone. Sometimes we are called on to do things that are not comfortable for us. And the Scripture is replete with examples in the Old Testament of people that faced conflicts, faced difficulties, and did really very difficult things. And they had to face those and move on. How do you do that? How do you get the determination that the Lord had? How do you get the resolve to do those things in the way that the Lord did them? And I want to suggest three things. Where had the Lord been? He had been with His Father. He had been in communion with His Father, spending all night with His Father in prayer. That's where He had been, in the presence of God. And He knew the Old Testament Scriptures, and He knew the prophecies concerning Himself, and He knew what had to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And it was His delight to do His Father's will. Those three things. He was in the presence of the Father. It was his delight to do the Father's will, and he was in the Scriptures. You know, that's where we find the strength, isn't it? And I say this to me more than anyone else, but that's where we find the strength to face difficult things. If we're just constantly rushing out the door every morning and grabbing a quick devotional here and there, we're just not going to have the ability to face the tough stuff of life. We need to be spending time in the presence of God. We need to be working through the Scriptures in communion with God. We need to draw close to Him, meditate on Him. That's where the determination comes. That's where we find a release from our fear and our panic and our anxiety, our perplexity about what the future may hold. And you know, just as the disciples did not understand why the Lord was doing what He was doing and why He was going where He was going, we need to get over the need to have everybody understand. We need to get over the need to have everybody understand and accept why we're doing what we're doing. Because there's going to be times in our life when the Lord's going to ask us to do things that just are not going to make sense to everyone else. And sometimes, and I want to be careful how I say this, but sometimes we need to stop asking for everybody else's opinion. When the Lord has revealed His will to us and the Lord has shown us what to do, sometimes we just need to do it, and we need to accept that it just may not be clear, even to our family members, even to some people in the church that we respect. Now, I believe if we are really going the way that the Lord wants us to do, there will be those in our lives who are godly people that will bear witness that this is the direction the Lord has called us. But it is a lonely path, and sometimes people will not understand it. And to the younger ones, I want to say that your friends at school or at university, they're not going to understand why you live the way you live and why you don't do the things that you don't do. You need to get over that, because they won't understand. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he said this, and I'll paraphrase the verse. He said, "The wind blows where it wants to, and you can hear where it's coming from, and you can hear where it's going. You can hear it, but you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. And so is everyone that is of the Spirit." Our lives are not always going to be discernible and are not always going to make sense to other people. So some were amazed. Well, let's talk about the afraid ones. It says that some that followed were afraid. And they were afraid because they knew the hatred that the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. And they knew that to go down that path was to invite conflict, was to invite rejection, and was to invite suffering. And they did not have suffering on the brain. That wasn't on the agenda for the day. They had kingdom thoughts. They were looking for the Lord to enter into His kingdom. That's where their thoughts were. And so when suffering threatened, when suffering came knocking, they weren't ready. They were not expecting to suffer. Do you expect to suffer? Do I expect to suffer? You know, many don't. Many don't, and herein is something that we need to be very careful about. Why is it, if I can ask, that the disciples didn't get that there would be suffering? This is now the third time that the Lord has explained to them that they are going to suffer, or that He is going to suffer, that He is going to His death in Jerusalem, and yet somehow they never really engage on that. Instead, there's these continual discussions and arguments about who's going to be the greatest. Why was it that when the Lord had told them about suffering, they weren't expecting suffering? And I want to suggest to you that we are most inclined to believe what we want to believe. We're most inclined to believe what we want to believe. And this is where false teachers can really get us. This is where Satan can really use his schemes to bring us down. Now, let me explain. How is it that tens of thousands of people are going after a prosperity gospel? How does that happen? Thinking that financial well-being and physical well-being are an expectation that I should have from God, and that if I just speak positive words, these things are all going to accrue to me, and that is God's will for my life. This is your best life now. How is it that we buy into all of that? I think the reason is because it's what we want to believe. It's what we want to believe to be true, because that takes us out of the path of suffering. And we overlook the fact that Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. How do we just kind of rule that out? That through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God because it's what we want to believe. And if we aren't in the presence of God, if we aren't spending time with God, we're going to overlook that and we're going to replace that with what we want to believe. How about this whole emerging church thing? How about the whole idea that, you know, don't be judging people. Don't be judging people's lifestyles and things like that. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the need for repentance. Don't talk about hell. And whatever you do, don't talk about hell being eternal. You just respect people. And you just love people. And if you love them and you're a nice enough person to do enough social justice things, then eventually they'll warm up to Jesus. That's sort of the gospel. But you know, loving Jesus is just, it's not enough. I've spent many weeks in India, and I've been in the homes, the huts of staunch Hindus, and they had their seen their idols cluttering the walls and everything like that. And in the middle of it all, you'll see a picture of Jesus. They're glad to add Jesus to the collage of all the other things that they have. It's just, you know, one more God. But when you suggest that they need to turn their back on Hinduism, and then they need to turn their back on all those idols, then it's a whole other story. A man that I know there, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, went to be baptized. And his mother, who I met as well, stood there on the bank and she said, "If you are baptized, I will, right here, right now, kill myself." And I believe she would have done it. Because to be baptized is a symbol that you are turning your back on Hinduism. It isn't enough just to add Jesus as one more thing. There is repentance. And so why do we buy into these? Because it doesn't require us to be persecuted. If it's all just about being nice and doing social justice, and there's a lot of good things there. But the Lord calls us to repentance, and he calls us to preach a gospel that involves repentance. And unless we're spending time with the Lord, we're going to be inclined to buy into this kind of thing. But you know, I think in this congregation, if I was to say, you know, do you expect suffering? I think most of us would say, well, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I expect to suffer. I know that the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and I expect that to some degree I need to be accepting of that in my lot. But you know, so did the disciples. I mean, only a couple of verses from this, they are saying that they're willing to die for him. So they were expecting to do that too. But sometimes it's possible, I believe, to, on the one hand, confess that that suffering is a part of our lives, and yet to create this ideal in our lives, this dream in our lives, when we are in a world that prizes maximum pleasure and minimum pain, this ideal subconsciously can form in our minds that we desire a pain-free existence. And we can build that idea that this idea that we're going to have someday, or the best thing to have would be limitless resources, no children that had gone astray, no sickness in our lives, no hardships, no problems in the church, no problems in our marriage, no problems at work, and we can form this ideal without even realizing it, and then measure everything against that. And so when something crosses our path that takes us away or threatens this, we get afraid, and often just behind fear is what? Anger and resentment. And so we can go through life feeling angry and resentful. Why has the Lord allowed this in my life? And it's because, and I point here first, it's because we're not expecting to suffer. You know, we can talk a lot about suffering. Time doesn't permit. But why does the Lord allow suffering in our lives? I guess, why is it such an important part of our path? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, the apostle says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. the suffering that we endure down here is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And it's preparing us for eternity. That's one of the reasons for suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 shows us that those that share in the sufferings of Christ will also share in his comfort. And that it's through sufferings that we can enter into the comfort that the Lord wants to give us. And it equips us to comfort others so that through suffering we feel the bonds that unite us in Christ in a way perhaps that we never would in any other way. The church has never been so healthy and so strong and vibrant as when there was sufferings, because it draws us together. In Acts, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And Paul in Philippians 3 talks about what his one goal is. The reason for which he had counted all things but loss, and that was for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. It is through sufferings that we come into a deeper, more intimate knowledge of the man of sorrows. It's something that can't be taught any other way. And so the Lord allows those things in our lives. Amy Carmichael, who was a great missionary for over 50 years in India, and through whose work hundreds of children that would have undergone the horrors of becoming temple prostitutes were delivered. She put it this way. She said, from prayers that ask that I might be sheltered from storms that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the hope that nothing can dismay, the fear no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. It's that subtle love of softening things that we need to be careful about. It's silken self that contributes to our fear and anxiety. Well, how does the Lord deal with this? He deals with this by telling them the truth. He didn't soften the reality of what they would face, but faithfully proclaimed God's plan. When you have kingdom thoughts, as the disciples did, the words flog and spit upon and killed are not the words that you want to hear, but the Lord didn't soften it. He didn't soft pedal it. He told them the truth. He told them what was going to happen. Why? Why rain on their parade? Why not just let them have their little illusion and give them a few more minutes of peace? Why tell them all of this stuff? They'd find out soon enough. Well, I guess that's just the point. In just a few hours, in just a few days, they would find out. And they would find out that everything that the Lord had said, everything that happened to him was exactly what he said would happen to him. It was going to happen just the way he said. And when it did happen, though they were discouraged and confused, they would realize the Lord said that this was going to happen, and they would be able to endure it. And so he was preparing them. He was preparing them for what was ahead. And he didn't spare their feelings and their fears in order to soft pedal the message. And I want to ask, and this hits close to home, are we preparing those we love? Are we preparing those we love? Or are we so afraid to disappoint, so afraid to see them struggle, so afraid to see them hurt, that we don't make them face anything? That we don't make people face anything? You know, if I can say this as a father and as an elder in this church and as an employer, I'm getting increasingly concerned that we, and I say that in a generic way, that this country at this time is raising a generation that can't handle anything. They can't handle the tough stuff of life. Because we bubble wrap them so much. Nobody has to face anything. Nobody has to go through it. We're always just kind of soft pedaling all the hard things. Look, our children need to know that if they don't learn to respect authority, they're going to have a really tough time in life. They need to learn that if they don't go to bed at night and they don't learn how to get up in the morning, they're going to have a really hard time holding down a job. They need to know that if they're going to spend all their time playing video games and watching movies, that it's going to rot their brains and they're not going to be very effectual in the working world. They need to know that. And they need to know that if they persist in dating unbelievers, they could very likely destroy their lives. They need to hear that. And we as parents, and I say this to myself, and I say this to fathers particularly, we need to have the guts to tell them. And yes, there will be tears, and there will be pain, and there will be anger, and there will be resentment. But the reason that there's pain is because we are extracting them from a path that is going to hurt them. And in faithfulness, that is what we are called to do. And we must do that in faithfulness. We must prepare them. And even if it seems like nothing is getting through, even if it seems like nothing is getting through, they will remember these things, and they will come back to acknowledge that this was true. And down the road, it will get them on a right path. We need to be faithful to do these things. So the reason that the disciples were afraid is because their vision was wrong, and they weren't expecting sufferings. We need to expect sufferings in our lives. So we've talked about some are astonished, some are amazed, some are afraid. Now we're going to talk about ambition, our third A. Do a time check here. So after this, we see James and John seeking a place or a position of prominence in the kingdom. They come to the Lord, and we hear in the parallel passage that their mother comes to the Lord, and they say to the Lord, "We want you to give us whatever you want." And the Lord says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well, we'd like a couple of chairs on either side of your throne in your kingdom. That's what we would like to have." Now, we can be really quick to judge this, right? And certainly the other disciples did. We can be really quick to denounce that. That was a really bad thing. That was a really arrogant request. But, you know, let's first of all see what was good about this request. Because I think that it's not lacking in something that's good. You know, they wanted the kingdom to come. Right? You're not going to sit with the Lord on thrones unless his kingdom comes. They wanted his kingdom to come. And after all, the Lord had said, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." They just might have forgotten the next part about "Thy will be done." They wanted his kingdom to come their way, but they did want the kingdom to come. And it's a great thing to long for the Lord's kingdom to come, to long for his appearing. In 2 Timothy 4 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing." There is a crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing. So that part of what they wanted was a good thing. But you know, that's not the only crown that Scripture talks to us about, is it? There's not just a crown of righteousness, there's a crown of life. And who is the crown of life for? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." So for the ones that are faithful unto death, there is a crown of life. But there is another group, too, who the crown of life is for. In James 1, I think it's 13, we read, "Blessed is the one who endures under temptation, for when he has been tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord will give to them and to all them that love him." I'm quoting that exactly right, but James 1, 13, you can look it up. So if I could say this, the Lord wasn't content for them to just have a crown of righteousness. He wanted them to have a crown of life. And the very thing that they were striving for, which was the kingdom, they had just a couple of verses back been resisting, and that was the suffering. And the Lord had to let them know that the way to the kingdom went by the cross. The way to the kingdom went by way of the cross. We need to know that too. And so the Lord doesn't take the prize off the table, but he reminds them of what it takes to win it. Could it be that the very thing that you or I are resisting the most in our life, that very thing that causes us the most fear, the very direction that we most fear is the one that is the path to what we most desire? Is that possible? Could that be in our lives that the Lord is nudging us towards a path? Nudging us towards a path? And we resist and we resist and we resist. And the Lord's pushing us there. And that path could be the path of greatest blessing in our lives. See, he knows. We need to follow. So the Lord says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they say, we're able. It was a noble thing. It was a noble declaration, but it was rooted in self-confidence and a considerable lack of self-awareness. But they said, we are able. What did the Lord mean, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Well, this morning, as happens often in our house every morning, cups of juice were poured for people at breakfast time. And as often happens in the morning, some cup, or one in particular, was left only half empty. And so the person, who will remain nameless, was called back to finish the cup of juice. We all know what that's like in our families, because it was what was assigned to them. It was their portion, and they were expected to finish it. And if they didn't finish it, they were going to get called back to finish it. And when I was a boy, my mother would sometimes say to me, Russell, I would like you to go out in the backyard and rake the backyard, or hoe the garden, or shovel the driveway. That was my portion. And if I did it halfway, I was called back to finish it because it was my cup. That's what I was asked to drink. And Jesus had been given a cup by the Father. And he says, are you able to drink that cup? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Baptism is a picture of death. Are you able to die with me? Now, I want to be very clear on this point. The cup that the Lord Jesus was called to bear in becoming sin for us is a cup that only he could drink. No one other than the spotless Son of God could drink that cup. Only he could atone for our sins. But in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered because of his faithfulness to the Father, and in his service to others, we are called to suffer as well. And the disciples were called to suffer, and he asked them if they could bear that cup, and they said they were. And they probably should have said, no, we aren't. I want to, Lord. I want to be able to drink that cup. I want to follow you into death, but I haven't got the strength. Lord, our whole pathway with you has just been one continual proof of how unable we are to do anything. Lord, just help me. Just help me. Let's not boast, brothers and sisters, in what we're going to do for the Lord and how great we can do it for the Lord. Remember Peter, Lord, I'll die with you. And moments later, he's denying him. And there is nothing that we can't fall into as Christians. We need to move forward in this fight on our knees in dependence upon the Lord. That's the only way forward. And the Lord was able to do it because he was the Son of God. But as a man, he had demonstrated constantly his dependence on the Father, and we talked about that. But there was something else behind the desire of James and John. There was something else behind their desire to sit on either side of him in his kingdom. There was a desire to be great. There was a desire to be prominent. There was a desire to be recognized. There was a desire to be served. And the disciples are quick to pick up on it. And they are indignant, probably more than anything, because they felt themselves more worthy of those seats. And Pastor Joe brought out a couple of weeks back that we are most inclined to judge harshly with others those things that we have not judged in our own hearts. And I think that's so true here as well, isn't it? If there's something in my life that I'm particularly hard on others about, hard on my children about, hard on my wife about, hard on my employees about, it's probably a good place to start to say, have I really dealt with that in my own life? Because when someone has dealt with something in their own life, it tends to produce a sense of grace towards others. And so the disciples are indignant, but the Lord calls them together and he says, listen, the great in my kingdom are those that serve. How is their desire to sit on thrones on either side of the Lord, a desire to be served? Because when I am the person that goes around looking for those to applaud me, looking for those to give me accolades, looking for those to respect a position that I'm in or whatever, then I'm seeking to be served. I need the applause. I need the attaboys. I need all of that. And if I need that, I am looking for others to serve me. But the truly great don't seek to be served. They seek to serve. But you know, this whole problem with a desire for prominence and a desire to be recognized is a great evil. And unfortunately, this desire thrives more in a church, perhaps, in a church context, than almost anywhere else. I feel like A.W. Tozer put it well when he says, and I quote, "Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. Self can live unrebuked at the very altar. It can watch the bleeding victim die and not be in the least affected by what it sees. It can fight for the faith of the reformers and preach eloquently the creed of salvation by grace and gain strength by its efforts. To tell the truth, it seems actually to feed upon orthodoxy and is more at home. It is more at home in a Bible conference than in a tavern. Our very state of longing after God may afford it an excellent condition under which to thrive and grow." Close quote. So what is the remedy? What is the remedy to this? The only place where pride can be defeated is gazing into the face of Jesus. The only place where pride and a desire for prominence and a desire to be served can be eliminated is in the presence of Christ. You cannot preach it out of the system. You cannot study it out of the system. You cannot fight it out of the system. It is found, the release from it is found at the feet of Jesus. And as one anonymous poet put it this way, and I think it's so good, "Lo, at thy feet, Lord Jesus, this is the place for me. There I have learned deep lessons, truth that has set me free. Free from myself, Lord Jesus, free from the ways of men, chains on earth that had bound me, never will bind again. None but thyself, Lord Jesus, conquered my wayward will. But for thy love constraining, I would be wayward still." You're tired of the selfishness that you find in your own heart. You hate it. I hate the selfishness I see in my heart and the self-centeredness. You're tired of it. Do you want release from it? That's the only place to find it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And then the Lord, with his feet turned toward the sufferings that await him in Jerusalem, demonstrates as only he could the answer to the fear, confusion, and self and ambition as he performs the last of his healing miracles. Now the Lord's going to demonstrate for the disciples the true servant's heart. And as this crowd of kingdom seekers moves on to Jerusalem, they pass Jericho. And above the noise, above the cacophony of the crowd, a jarring voice is heard, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's annoying. I mean, when you've got a great ministry going on, and when you've got important things to do, and when you've got a kingdom coming, who has time for annoying blind beggars? And they try to silence him, the crowd. Quiet. I mean, don't you enter into the magnitude of this moment? But he keeps on. And the one who hears the sparrow fall stops. And he says, "Call him. Call him." Let me ask you, do you have time for the one? Do you have time for the one? If you have the Lord's heart, you have time for the one. But let's be honest. Is it really efficient to go after the one when you can go after 10 in the same amount of time? Is it really efficient to go after the one when you can go after 100 or 1,000 or 10,000? What's the efficiency in that? You know, in serving one, it's not very glamorous because very often they can't demonstrate their appreciation to you. But there's something else about serving the one. We manifest the heart of a servant. We manifest the heart of Christ when we serve those who can give us nothing in return. The crowd will applaud and serve you and compliment you for serving the many, but few will notice if you serve the one. And there's another reason why it's so important that we go to the one. You only learn to minister to the many by spending time at the bedside of the one. In The Wounded Healer, his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nouwen writes, and I quote, "Few listen to a sermon which is intended to be applicable for everyone, to everyone, but most pay careful attention to the words born out of a concern for only a few. When one has the courage to enter where life is experienced as most unique and most private, one touches the soul of the community. The man who has spent many hours trying to understand, feel, and clarify the alienation and confusion of one of his fellow men might well be the best equipped to speak to the needs of the many, because all men are one at the wellspring of pain and joy." And I close quote. So what does Jesus say to those busy kingdom seekers? He says, call him. And it's what he says to us too. Isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't actually, it doesn't sound like he went to them. He said to those around him, you call him. And isn't that what Jesus says to us as well? To the beggar that lives behind here, to the pregnant teenager, to the person that has messed up their lives, to the people that are struggling day after day, the people that are street people that are getting chemotherapy in cancer wards, he says, call him. And so they do. They go, and what do they say? Rejoice. Be of good cheer. He is calling you. I mean, what a great, you could preach on just that, couldn't you? Be of good cheer. He is calling you. Isn't that a great message that we have to bring to the hurting people of this city? Be of good cheer. He's calling you. And what does Bartimaeus do? He casts off his cloak. Imagine what that cloak looked like. I don't think it would have survived around our house very long. It was, I'm sure it stank. I'm sure it was dirty. I'm sure it was filthy. But I think it was a symbol of his identity. I think it was a symbol of who he was. Shame. Maybe do you have a cloak like that? Cloak of shame? Do you know people that have a cloak of shame? They don't want to hold their head high. And every time they want to do something in the church, that little voice in the back of their mind says, you know, if these good people knew who you are, knew what you were like, knew what you had done, there's no way that they would even allow you here. You just keep your head down and don't say anything. Just be an audience. And that's the voice that we so often have in our ears. But the Lord says, they say to him, be of good cheer. The Lord is calling you. And he casts it off. Cast that off. Cast that off. Because, you know, we're not so different. We all have struggles. We all have sin. There's no sin that you could have committed that the Lord can't freely and completely pardon. No addiction that you're struggling with right now that the Lord is not sufficient for. He's calling you. Be of good cheer. And brothers and sisters, let's bring them in. Let's bring them in. Let's have the time for the one. And the disciples look on in amazement as Jesus asks Bartimaeus the very same question that he had just asked them. Listen to the question he says. What do you want me to do for you? You remember that question just a little while ago? Remember, they had said, well, Lord, we'd like to sit. Their answer had been, we'd like to sit on a couple of thrones beside you. He says to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And I almost wonder, the Lord sidelong looking at James and John saying, this was the answer I was looking for. This is the answer I was looking for. Not that you might sit on thrones beside me, but that you would say, Lord, restore my sight. Give me back my vision. That's the answer he was looking for. And that's what we need. We need our sight restored. We need to see as he sees. And that's what's going to give us the power to overcome the anxiety and the fear and the selfishness, that the Lord would touch our eyes and restore our sight. And then he gets up and he follows. And in the parallel passage in Luke, it says, glorifying God. Now, what if somebody had come to him and had said, look, do you know what you're doing? Do you know where this path leads? Do you know that he is going to Jerusalem? Do you know that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem? What's going to happen to you? And he would say, I don't know, but he restored my sight. I want to follow him. He's the Son of God. I want to follow him. What if someone had said, listen, you know, you could, he's got a kingdom coming and you could be prominent in that kingdom. Why don't you ask? He'd say, he restored my sight. He stooped so low to find me. Let me wash the feet of the least of his servants. I only want to follow him. That would have been the answer. He restored my sight. And when the Lord restores our sight, our spiritual sight, we see things in a different way. So let's conclude. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament about Elijah and Elisha, the day when Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven. And we don't have time to go into the story, but basically, Elisha is following Elijah. And he has many temptations along the way to stop and settle in somewhere else. But he keeps following, and he keeps following Elijah. And finally, they cross the Jordan, and Elijah turns to him and says, Elisha, what do you want? What do you want from me? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah goes, okay, well, you've asked a tough thing, but look, if you see me when I'm taken up, it'll be yours. So they go on, and all of a sudden, there's a whirlwind, and there's chariots of fire, and they receive Elijah from this world and take him into the presence of Christ. And Elisha sees this, and it impresses on his mind in an incredible way. And you know, throughout his whole life, Elisha, I don't think, ever lost sight of that. He had seen the end of the path of this suffering, persecuted man and how it ended in glory. And he saw what accompanied this man through his path down here. And later on in Elisha's life, they are at a city one time. He's there with his servant, and the Assyrian king sends soldiers to surround the city to take the man of God. And the servant gets up in the morning and sees this, and he's panicked, and he says, alas! And Elisha says, Lord, just open his eyes. Just open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the hills that were filled with chariots of fire surrounding the man of God. I don't think Elisha ever lost sight of that vision of the Lord's servant coming to the end of his path. And you know, that's the key for us too. We need to understand where this journey ends. We need to understand where a path of suffering ends. It ends in the presence of God. And we need to understand the power of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God with us. That's where we get the strength. That's where we find the strength to overcome the fear and the anxiety and the selfishness that we struggle so often with in our lives. So the source of our fear is a vision problem. Just before this, the Lord had touched the eyes of a blind man in the 8th chapter, and the man saw men as trees walking. He saw men as trees walking. That's a fearful thing. There's a big problem if you see men as trees walking. I mean, the only thing that doesn't make trees frightening is that they're pretty predictable. They stay where you put them. But if you can suddenly see, and it looks like men are like trees and they're walking all over the place, you're terrified. How do you do anything? So the Lord touched his eyes and he saw everything clearly. Sometimes we see men, people, as trees walking. We see men as larger than life. We see our boss as larger than life. We see our challenges as larger than life. We see everything as being so much bigger. And if the Lord touches our eyes, then we see all things clearly. And we get that by spending time in his presence. Do you desire prominence, brothers and sisters? Do you desire prominence among the Lord's people in this life? Then if we do, we have a desire to be served. But you know, it'll never be enough. No praise is ever enough. You'll always need more. You'll always need more slaps on the back. You'll always need people appreciating and thanking you more and more and more. It'll never be enough. And when it starts coming, stops coming, you'll give up. You'll be discouraged. That can't be our motivation. Christ in glory needs to be our motivation, a desire to serve others. We're going to come to the communion table now. And as we do, let's remind our hearts of this. The Lord Jesus left the relative comfort of Galilee. He didn't just leave that. He left the courts of glory to come into this world that he knew would hate him and cast him out. And he came for you. He came because of us, because he knew that our sins were keeping us from God. And he wanted us to be around him. He wanted us to be with him for all eternity. He wanted that. And so he came from heaven's highest glory, and he came to that cross, and he laid down his life there for you and me so that he could bring us together in one. And on that very night that he was betrayed, he was with his disciples, and he said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." These ones that struggled with fear and struggled with anxiety and struggled with selfishness, he said, "I want you to be with me around my table. I have an earnest desire that you be around my table." He says that to us as well this morning. He says, "This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." As oft as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. This is a communion table. This is where we as a family can come to the table of our Lord, and we can feel those bonds unite us in Christ. And he's calling us there. He wants us to be there. And this is a wonderful privilege that we have. So let's come to the table together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.